There we go. All right. Well, I want to be honest with you right from the get-go. Normally, I don't think there's anything wrong with being a little transparent. When it came time, when Pastor asked me to preach these two Sundays, there were three subjects that had really been floating around in my mind, and I was kind of set on two of them. Now, on the third one, not so much. It was going to require more study. It was harder, and I really wasn't as familiar with it. And so that's the one I was obviously going to toss out. I needed to preach something that had a common theme this Sunday and next Sunday. And through the kind text of a friend, you're getting this message today. That text to me was, "Stop fighting it. Just do the one God is telling you to do." Now, that may sound funny, but there's always fear and intrepidation being up here, especially when you're preaching to yourself, which happens much of the time, if not most of the time, or you're preaching on a subject that really you haven't fully understood. And that makes coming before you difficult, but my hope today is that in the little understanding that I have and guiding you through God's word and his truth, that maybe we will come a little bit farther in understanding what really is the fear of the Lord. Now, the text from Micah alludes to the text in Deuteronomy. And just so you know, I'm going to be referencing a lot of scripture today. So if you're quick with your Bibles, you're free to turn to them. If not, write them down for later study. I think that would be helpful because it is it's such a lofty thing. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I have heard that dozens of times, especially in the Reformed faith. And I love A.W. Tozer. I am a fan. But C.S. Lewis came along, and just so you know, these guys, born 1 year apart, died in the same year. So they were preaching and ministering at the exact same time. And I am suggesting that C.S. Lewis read this quote from Tozer and then responded in this way. "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." Do you see how he turns that kind of on its ears? As much as I love Tozer, I do agree with Lewis, especially the second part of his statement. Indeed, how we think of him, God, is of no importance except in the fact that it relates how he thinks of us. What's the issue then? What's the concern? In this passage, Moses is asking the people of God. He's commanding them to do some things. And they're very lofty commands. They're commands that in and of ourselves we cannot keep. It's impossible for us to keep. There is a sense in which this passage must deeply, though, inform us of who God is. I mean, if I ask for a show of hands, and I won't ask for them right now, but if I said, who knows absolutely what the fear of the Lord is, I wonder how many of us would raise our hands. I was raised and have heard many sermons on this, and they all come down to a handful of terms. We basically tell the congregation what it is to fear the Lord by telling them what that fear is not, right? By telling us what the fear is not, therefore, what it is what we have to go on. And then oftentimes that's reverence and awe and things of that nature. What does it mean? What is Moses talking about when he says that you should fear the Lord your God. Now, I have not taken a deep dive into this subject and come back with a complete understanding. That just is not the case. The whole reason I didn't want to do this sermon. I wanted to push it aside because it just was going to require way more study than I thought I had time for. And it was one of those things, if I'm absolutely honest, I say to myself, seasoned preachers, Dr. Charles, Pastor Adrian, those are the guys who need to preach this passage. And yet, I could not escape it. Having said all that, knowing that I do not know the depths, I hope that we can walk away together, inching along in our understanding of what this is, for the purposes of knowing Him, of knowing the Lord, and knowing Him more intimately. I want to give credit first off to Dr. Michael Reeves, who I have listened to much of on this subject. He is the president and professor of theology at Union School of Theology. It's a Reformed seminary in South Wales. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's always on TGC, Desiring God, Ligonier Ministries. He's really an in-demand speaker and very prolific in his writing. His recent book, which I have not read, is called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. And I hope that's what we get at today. I'm hoping that we venture out and at least get to the cusp of the good news of the fear of the Lord. And for these two sermons, the topic is seeking the bridegroom. And this week it's seeking the bridegroom in fear. Next week it will be seeking the bridegroom in fasting. Right? And next week's passage actually uses the language of bridegroom. This week's passage does not. But because of that, I want to anchor and make sure that this motif is set of the bridegroom so that we understand how God sees Himself in relation to His people. And there are any number of texts in the Old Testament that use the language of bridegroom, and some allude to God being the bridegroom, and although not stated explicitly, it is unavoidably implicit in the text. Or perhaps said another way, it is heavily implied but not plainly expressed. And if you have your Bibles and you would like to turn there, turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I covered this passage actually in a sermon I brought you last year, a sermon that I entitled Lustful Passions, A Disregard for God. But in this passage, we have a vivid glimpse of the Lord seeing Himself as our bridegroom. And I would like to read for you just verses 4 through 8. Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 8. And this language is so intimate. And as for your birth, speaking of Israel, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. I said to you, in your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That is very strong marriage language. In fact, this passage uses that imagery of spreading the corner of his garment over her as a proposal and then entering into a covenant with her. Israel is indeed his bride, and the Lord is her bridegroom. And of course, many of you know in the book of Ruth, we see a very similar situation between Ruth and Boaz. So now that we've established that, we can go on to seeking the bridegroom in fear. Our main passage today is the Deuteronomy passage, and I would like to spend most of our time really in 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13, and then many other passages. It's imperative that, like explaining so many doctrines that we believe, you have to use the full panoply of Scripture to get a good view, an understanding, a right understanding of that doctrine, and that's what we will be doing today. So let me read again this, just 12 and 13 for us, and then I will pray. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I pray your presence. I pray your Spirit comes and gives me the words, enables me to speak what you have given me. It seems such folly that you would use the words of men. And yet, in what preaching is, the Holy Spirit comes and uses the preacher's life, his experience, his words, his mannerisms to relay the blessed goodness of the gospel. And it is just unfathomable. So come. I pray that as I preach, you would apply and apply and apply your word, that you would change our hearts and bring us into a deeper understanding of what it is for us to fear the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is fear? The Hebrew word here is yirah, and thankfully some of my work was done for me today, because in seminary, this was one of the projects I got as a seminary student, and I had to do a word study on yirah, fear of the Lord. And it has any number of connotations, and I'd like to walk you through those. There's really three. I think some folks disagree with me that there are two. But the Brown Driver Briggs Bible Dictionary is very clear and calls out the scriptures for three, even though the two are very melded together. But follow along here with me if you will. Fear. The first one is fear that would cause us to be afraid due to some impending pain, threat, or danger. It is spoken of in passages such as Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, Deuteronomy 31, 6, and Joshua 10, 8. And many others that point to fear as we might understand it more today. In a culture that we live in today, the culture that talks about AI and any number of things that I have heard being talked about lately that bring fear into people's minds and life. They are terms such as anxiety, dread, panic, and fright. In fact, we see it quite vividly in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You can turn there if you'd like. Otherwise, I will just read. This is right after Eve has tasted of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and also given it to Adam. And their eyes have been opened, and we read this. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" This kind of fear is not godly fear. In fact, this kind of fear is what we would call sinful fear. And that's a really good example of it. Secondly, the yirah can also mean awe. And we see that in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 30. Moses has just come down from the mountain, and for the second time with the new stone tablets. And this is what we read. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid, yirah, to come near him. That is a awe that is set before us and really kind of sets us back in our place. Thirdly, there's the meaning that is reverence or honor, such as one might have for a loved one or a superior maybe that you work for. In Joshua 4, verses 12 through 14, right before this, Joshua and Israel has walked over the Jordan. And we're getting some details after this has happened, and this is what we read. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. This meaning of the yirah is that reverence and honor. Now, it's not anything new to most of us that in the Bible, words change meaning. The very same word changes meaning depending on its context, right? We all know this. It's nothing new to us. It's very much like if I were to say, I love my car. I love chocolate. I love my wife. I used the same word, love, each time. But based on that context, you knew how my love had changed. My love for my wife is not like my love for chocolate. They're incomparable. And yet, by using the same word with a different context, we understood it. Dr. Reeves puts it like this. The love of an object changes according to what the object is. The love of an object changes according to what the object is. Now, even with all these markers of awe, reverence, and honor, the issue can still be very confusing for us, this fear of the Lord, especially when we start to bring in other passages of scriptures, such as Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Also, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Or perhaps the most well-known among the Reformed faith, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, some of those actually sound like they're working against each other, don't they? Some of them sound like they're saying, have fear. And some of them are saying you should not have fear. And so this confuses the issue even more. And I would suggest to you that this is why we don't have a good understanding of the fear of the Lord. And please hear me when I say this. I am no great scholar. I have not uncovered something unique. I have not. This is God's word. And I have learned, and I stand on the shoulders of men and women who have come before me. So don't hear me saying, I have something to offer you that no one's ever told you before. That is not true. But I'm hoping that as we go through these passages of Scripture, a light comes in. A light comes in and we can see God for who He is. Real and genuine, unlike we have ever seen Him before. That is what I long for all of us, myself included. And yet, it is hard because it is so lofty. And part of me was like, where do I even begin? So please, bear with me and extend me your grace as we walk through some of these passages. And I think to do that, I would like to look through a few other passages. If you would, please turn or reference in your notes there to Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. Jeremiah 2 and verse 40. Sorry, I have lifted my pages wrong here. My page numbers did not print. So I got us in the wrong place. Anyway, let's look at that again. Jeremiah 32, 40. At this time, Jerusalem is being sieged by Babylon. And the word of the Lord has come to Jeremiah, and after hearing it, he has prayed for some understanding. The Lord is speaking of the desolation of the land and how he will once again bring the people back into the city and dwell in safety, and that he will be their God and they will be his people. And then he says this in verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Now, there is nothing negative in that fear. When you think and you look back on your own life and you think about the goodness of God, is there ever a place in your walk with Christ that you can say, oh, he did me wrong? No. No. And that's what we need to reflect on here. We need to have this view of God that says, he's always for my good. So if I'm supposed to fear, which we always take negatively, what does that mean for us? I mean, it can't be this sinful fear. It can't be this fear that we cower before him because we're afraid of his chastisement and judgment. That's not what this is talking about. This is the God who always, always, always has your good at heart. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is his promise to you. But if you're not, that kind of fear is actually applicable because he is a God of justice and he will deal with sin. And if you are outside of Christ, his justice lays on you. And at the end of that is eternal damnation, a very real place of suffering. And I pray that if you're in that place, you would hear the inward call of the Spirit today, that his grace and his mercy and his love to you is waiting. So if you hear him knocking on the door of your heart, please don't turn him away. That is a very real fear and judgment that awaits. We can tell from this context that the fear of the Lord he wants to put in their heart is not evil. It's not a fear or a dread from walking away from God, leaving God and turning away from him. That fear is a fear that the evil one longs to set in our hearts. That is the fear that makes us question our salvation. It makes us question our assurance. It makes us question the goodness of God. And that is clearly not what is going on here. The Lord is placing something wonderful and good in their hearts. And this is not something foreign. It's not something that is only Old Testament. This is a new covenant blessing. And we will get to that. But what is he talking about? If you would, please turn to Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9. And I saved you, Charles, from having to print all these. So please take note if you'd like. But Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9. Here the Lord is promising peace to his people. He talks about the many good things he will do for them as he comes back in to restore them. And then he says this in verses 8 and 9. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I provide for it. Did you hear that? It's almost strange to the ear. Who shall hear of all the good that I do for them? They shall fear and tremble because of all the good. They will fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I will provide for it. Precious ones, the right fear of the Lord that the Holy Spirit works in believers is a love for God as God. It is a love for God as God. And I probably imagine in your minds you're saying, well, of course that's right. You took all this time to tell us something we already know, right? But let's look quickly at that passage again. Israel has turned their backs on God, right? This is so much a mirror image of what we spoke about in Ezekiel and his election of Israel and his marrying himself to her. He says, or Israel has turned his back on them, on God, and they've worshiped other gods, they've sacrificed to them, he says, on the rooftops, they have mistreated the poor, they've taken advantage of the downtrodden in their society. They have been evil people. And the Lord has brought destruction on them, and he says, I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. But he doesn't owe them anything good. He owes them nothing. So why is he going to restore these people? There is a promise to be kept. But these people are evil, and they have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Many of us say that we fear the Lord, that we love the Lord, and yet we probably can't even define what we mean when we say such things. I know. I was brought up in a faith similar to that. I just couldn't explain half of what I thought I knew. I can't imagine what it is to fear and tremble because of the good the Lord will do. Now, we may think that his people's love for him will be reciprocated because of the good things he will do for them. But if we think that way, if we see that in this text, we're missing it. They shall fear and tremble because of all his goodness. It is the Lord who is good. We must not get sidetracked with all the things he will do for them. Those good things are generated from his inherent goodness. It is not the gift, but the giver of the gift. And we hear this all the time, and yet we don't apply it to the fear of the Lord. And let's keep walking together so that we might be able to bring this into a little bit better understanding. Israel will love the Lord because of who he is. And this trembling fear, I wanted to give you an example of this, an illustration of this. And I have one. It's the best one I have, and I know any of you who are married can probably relate to this, husband or wife. But Alexandra and I were married in Canada. She was finishing pastry school there, and I literally flew up the day, I believe, after you graduated, and she had made all the plans for everything, and we were going to be married in Victoria Gardens in Vancouver, British Columbia. And it was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful day. And I am waiting there in my tuxedo with my best man. And I hear the music come on. It's a Wonderful Life, Louis Armstrong. And man, I've got a lump in my throat this big. I mean, it's just this big. And it is like every bit of adrenaline I had in my body was released at once. And my bride walks in. And I am trembling at her beauty. I am trembling at it. I'll never forget the first time we had our first blind date. It was very similar. But as she comes down this walkway, adorned and ready for me, I am shaking. I can feel my kneecaps going up and down. I am trembling in love. But I am also in fear that has triggered this response. And I want us to see that this is the very thing being spoken of. The fear of the Lord is the fear that drives out every other fear and is a fear that drives us back to Christ. Did you hear me? This is the fear of the Lord that drives out every fear and then drives us back to Christ, that we may bask in that trembling, awesome fear that comes from knowing who he is and not merely his gifts. He is our God. He is our Savior. He has reached down in time and space and he has saved your very soul. He didn't have to do that. There was no onus on his part to do such a thing. And yet, he did it. This is the fear we're talking about. I hope you can grab just a glimpse of it, because that's all it takes to keep moving forward. Precious ones, we are called to emulate Christ. And this must be something grand, not fearful. Something awesome, not cumbersome. It's not just who we are created in the image of God and that we've been saved by his grace. That's not why we love and fear him. We fear and love him because he is good. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah, and I'll just read it for us. Speaking of the Messiah to come, the passage says, "And the Spirit of the Lord," it's talking about the stump of Jesse. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage in chapter 11. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is the sinless Savior. He's going to have the fear of the Lord. He is the Lord. He's going to have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The sinless Lord Jesus delighted in and anchored to his Father here knows the fear of the Lord. Dr. Michael Reeves says it like this: the sinless Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord. This is what we are called to join. The Son's very own filial trembling, pleasure, and enjoyment of love for his Father. That's just an amazing thing to me. Sometimes people ask me why I cry when I preach, and there's any number of reasons why I cry. But most of the time it's because of something like this. There is something so new and so rich in the gospel. Either I have been reminded of or have understood more of or coming into an understanding of that is just overwhelming to me. And Pastor calls me his experiential Calvinist for a reason. I believe in experiencing my faith in a number of ways. And if you want to know that, you're probably going to have to read Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. He can say that much more eloquently than I can. Sometimes we have so much reverence and awe for God that we keep our distance from him, as it were. Never approaching closer or deeper. But here we are called to a relationship that delights in the fear of the Lord. This fear is a good fear, and it drives away all the others and drives us back to the very heart of goodness of our sovereign God, that filial love that sons and daughters have for their Father. And now let's quickly go back to Deuteronomy 10 and verses 12 and 13, and I want to tie some things together for us here. In this passage, we see four requirements: walking in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments. When we begin to understand the fear of the Lord, we view these things differently. And I want to outline a few of them. In walking in the fear of the Lord, we understand that walking in his ways is not a duty to be returned or offered to avoid his wrath or pay him back, but to willfully and joyfully live a life pleasing to him. It's when loving him is not just a love for his many gifts or a love born out of obligation, but a love of and for God himself because of who he is and his immeasurable greatness to us. It's when serving him is not a cumbersome or arduous deed, but done willfully from our very heart and soul in humility before his majesty. And when keeping his commands and statutes are not merely ways of keeping us in line, but joyfully doing so that he opens our eyes to the very heart of the Lord, who is the giver of those commands. And they are good and for our delight. The last few words of that verse 13 say it all: for your good. For your good, precious ones. I pray that in the light of the gospel, you see a new and precious fear of the Lord that makes you run to him. Not one that would distance us from him, but to love him as Father, and in so doing, grab hold of that trembling, awesome fear that is the love of our God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you. I am so thankful for your Holy Spirit who does all the work. I'm thanking you for being present here and in the hearts of your people. I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. And I say this often, but that we might go home today and be a little more like Jesus, the one whom we are called to emulate. Thank you for all the offerings that have been given today. You, so gracious, as even last week we talked about our budget, you always meet. There are the funds to provide for all of our needs and yet to minister outside these doors and to all the world because of the graciousness of the giving of these people. Thank you for that. Thank you for your provision to them that they might give. And now would you bring our hearts together as we pray the prayer you taught the disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you please rise?